I don't know if you think you're having a bad day, but I have to follow John Piper this morning, so. We thought perhaps we should have a leadership meeting about the fact that several of you who sit really close to the back were on the second and third rows last week. I notice you've moved back again today. What a great day it was last Lord's Day, and just God continues to do great things for us. I want to let you know that our building is coming along really well. We're just so excited about it. Chris and I were there yesterday, and they're beginning to paint the walls in the children's ministry, and it's going to be such a great space to serve our children. And if everything continues to go well, we're looking at about 2 more months, and we'll be in our own space. And what a great thing that'll be. Just amazing. Amazing. God has been so good. In having Pastor John last week, he was concerned, and his ministry was concerned, that we not promote the celebrityism that so often kind of surrounds someone like him. It was almost impossible not to do. There were twice as many adults here last week as we normally have. But the truth is, and he would say this to his dying breath, you know this about him, I would say it as well, that the issue is not John Piper, or it's surely not me as a pastor or preacher, whoever stands here. The issue is always Jesus. And the truth is, Jesus is always enough. Indeed, he is more than enough. And the question for us today, very simply, is do you buy that? We all know the Sunday school answer, of course. Nobody's going to argue with that today, at least not in this place. But in our heart of hearts, is he really enough? Is he more than enough? Sometimes he's not enough for us because of something that we've lost. We've gone through an experience that in one or another it causes us to question his goodness and to wonder whether indeed he is enough. There are times when he is not enough because of what we hold to, what we cling to. That what we have, we're satisfied with it. And so the idea that Jesus would be sufficient, that Jesus would be more, is beyond our understanding. It's beyond our willingness to yield to. Sometimes we don't buy he's more than enough because of what we've lost, sometimes because of what we hold, or sometimes because of what we desire. We have convinced ourselves in one way or another there's something else we need. And so we would never argue with the preacher that Jesus is more than enough, but in our heart of hearts, we spend our lives striving after and desiring and coveting something that we still don't have. Is he really more than enough? We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we come in chapter 9 this morning to a very familiar story. If you've spent any time in church or Sunday school, Vacation Bible School, you have heard this story before. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's really more than 5,000. It's one of Jesus' greatest miracles. And in fact, it is the only miracle other than the resurrection that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. That in and of itself should make it significant for us. And so if you'd open your Bibles to Luke 9, I want us to read through this incredible event. And because we have, so many of us, nearly all of us, have heard it often before, we need to challenge ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit, indeed, to speak to us, because we tend to hear this with tired ears, with assuming thoughts, the idea that we know what this story is about. And it's likely that we're not far from wrong, but there are practical implications for us that we need to be reminded of today. So in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, we're going to address the question, is Jesus for you more than enough? Is he more than enough? Beginning in Luke 9, verse number 10. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Let's stop right there. The last text that we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, Jesus empowered and commissioned his followers to go out on a missionary journey, and he literally gave them the same power that he had, as it were. He empowered them to heal diseases, to cast out demons. And so they had gone out in this missionary journey, and they came back, and as they gathered together, Jesus felt the desire to separate, to spend some time in retreat, to refresh, to rebuild their relationship, to rebuild their sense of ministry, to communicate with them. And so he was drawing them apart, but the people would have none of it. Likely by now they've heard that John the Baptist has been murdered by Herod. The political atmosphere was likely charged with tension. His reputation, Jesus' reputation, continued to grow so much that Herod paid attention to it. And so the people were in a fervor to hear and see Jesus and to experience the wonder of his teaching and the wonder of his healings. And many of them just had very practical needs that they prayed that he would meet. And so they follow him. And one of the other gospel writers acknowledges that as he saw them, he was moved because they were like sheep without a shepherd, it says in two of the other gospels. This was Jesus' heart of compassion. So even though there was a sense in which he desired to withdraw, because everyone in ministry needs that from time to time, he couldn't do so. And he welcomed them, it says here in Luke, and he ministered to them, and he continued this ministry of preaching, speaking the kingdom of God, and also meeting their physical needs. Now let's go on in verse 12, follow along. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." Let's stop right there. It's fascinating to read the commentators on this. There are some people who think that the disciples were really impertinent here. They were instructing Jesus what to do. I think that's overreading the text. There are other people who think that the problem was not so much the disciples were worried about the crowd, but they were hungry. They were tired and hungry. Now that might be closer to the truth. I can buy that one. But the fascinating thing is you've got this great crowd. We're going to find out later it was a crowd of well over 5,000 people. And they were out in the wilderness. There was no way to feed this crowd, and the day was wearing thin. And so the disciples essentially are trying to find a way to address a real need. Whatever their motives might have been, and like nearly all of us, there are always mixed motives in what we do. But in whatever way, they said, let's feed these people, send them away so they can eat. And look at what Jesus says in verse 13. But Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." That's stunning. That's stunning. Now, I'm going to jump ahead. This is later in my notes, but because I just want to say it here. I think it's possible that what Jesus was saying to them is, I've already given you miraculous power. Use it and feed them. I think that's a possibility. The text doesn't explain that. They apparently don't even think of it. But he commands them. He says, you give them something to eat. Keep reading. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't know if you have ever traveled in the Holy Land, but what this really means is 5 really hard rolls, right? Have you ever eaten that bread over there in the Middle East? I mean, it's really hard rolls. 5 hard rolls, and as one guy said, 2 sardines. That's what they had. From John chapter 6, we know that this was one little boy's lunch that he brought. And the little boy offered it, evidently. This is what we have. We're not going to be able to feed these people unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. And again, one of the other writers says, 8 months' salary wouldn't feed these people. The point was, we don't have that money, and even if we had it, it still wouldn't be enough food. So you've got a problem here. Verse 14, for there were about 5,000 men, specifying very particularly in Greek the word for men, so likely whatever women and children may have been along, the estimates are either from 10 to 20,000 people are here. And Jesus said to his disciples, in the middle of verse 14, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all set down. Now, think with me for a minute. What are they wondering? What do they think is going to happen? You know, meals are really interesting in the Bible. It'd be interesting Bible study just to go through, especially in the New Testament, and study the subject of meals. Because especially in the religious system of Israel at the time, meals were very important. They were like a, a, that they represented a level of social strata. They represented kind of a privilege. And there were also, especially with the really devout Jews, there were all these rituals that were, some of them were rooted in what we call the Old Testament, but then they had built upon them. And so what's fascinating about this is Jesus is fixing to feed them, as we would say in Texas, right? He's fixing to feed them, but there are no ritual washings. There's no way for them to ritually wash. There is no preferred guest list. Do you see that? They're supposed to sit down in groups of 50. And there's no preferred seating. We've talked about this, how at a banquet often there were these, if it were a special banquet, there would be a table and you could recline at the table, the special guests, and then the uninvited people could literally come in and just watch. But here, everyone was on the same level. This is a messianic banquet, basically. This is the Messiah feeding his people. But the other thing I found fascinating is, and now just try to imagine this for a moment. Peter, James, and John, Bartholomew, they have these instructions from Jesus to have the people sit down in groups of 50. Evidently, the people were anticipating that they were going to eat. And the disciples are looking at each other saying, what are we going to do? Like, where are we going to get the food? I've been in a few church settings where we've run out of food. You begin to get really nervous. When people come to a church setting, they expect to eat, all right? And when you're running out of food, it can be a dangerous proposition. The disciples are looking at each other saying, what's going on? I think it's in your ESV study Bible. I think it's a profound statement. It really is an entire sermon, and I'm just going to throw it out for you. It is very often the case that obedience precedes understanding. We want to understand a lot about what God has for us when God often calls us just to obey. Now, I recognize that understanding can also inform and strengthen obedience. But I want to tell you, in your life, there will be times when you will not understand, yet you still must obey. And when you pursue obedience, the understanding can come. So these disciples are told to get the people essentially ready for food. They have no idea how Jesus is going to provide this food, and yet they obey. Obedience often precedes understanding. And I think that's important because that's right where some of you are right now. You know what you should do. You know there's an area in your life where you ought to be pursuing obedience, but you don't understand how it's going to work, and so you've been refusing. You've been hesitating. Obedience often precedes understanding. So look what happens. They did so in verse 15 and had them all sit down. Verse 16, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. I'm going to chase a rabbit for just a minute, so pause. Ever since I've been in Texas, people have been asking me. They say, preacher, can you bless the food? Can you bless the food? And for 11 years now, I've been tempted to say, no. I can't bless food. But I can ask God to bless the food. I can thank God for the food, and in doing so, ask His blessing on the food. Now, I'm not going to be offended if you ask me to bless the food. It's part of my job. I'm glad to do it, all right? But what Jesus does here is it's very familiar language. He blesses the God of heaven, and in blessing the God of heaven for His provision, the food is covered, as it were. The food is blessed. You thank God for that food. This is what happens here. That was a meaningless point, but I just had an opportunity to throw it in, so I wanted to do. I didn't see anybody taking notes on that one, but anyway. He thanked God essentially for the food in verse 16, his father. He thanked his father. Verse 17, it's astonishing to me the way Luke just summarizes this stupendous miracle in one verse, right? Which he didn't write it in chapters and verse, but basically in one sentence. Do you see it here? He says, and they all ate and were satisfied. Let's pick a number. Let's say conservatively, 8,000 people. They all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Listen carefully. God always provides enough, but there's never waste. It's one of the things you see here. Now, there are all kinds of ways that this miracle is explained away. The most popular way it's explained away is that the greatest miracle is not that Jesus did something miraculous with the food, but he did something miraculous in people's hearts. And they all had food hidden away, and because he made them be generous in their hearts, they pulled their food out and they shared it with everybody. You've got eyewitnesses, Matthew and John, and very likely it's possible that Mark was here as well. So two or three eyewitnesses record this event, and there's no hint that it was anything less than a miracle. Whether the miracle was when Jesus was breaking the bread, whether the miracle was when the bread fell into the baskets, we don't know how it was multiplied. Those specifics aren't given to us. We don't need to know it. Simply the power of Jesus is overwhelming, and his provision is more than enough. Now, at the danger of over-spiritualizing the text, I want to talk to you about the provision of Jesus today. And I don't think it's over-spiritualizing the text, because I believe what the gospel writers want us to see, and John spells this out specifically, so if you have questions about it, go read John chapter 6. The point of this is that Jesus is the great provider. Jesus is the powerful, loving provider. We can depend on him. We can count on him. Indeed, we must do so. We have hope in none other, none but Jesus. We've just sung it. Let me show you four things. I'll try to hurry. The first is this. Regarding this incredible role that Jesus plays as our powerful, loving provider, the first thing I would say this morning is that we can know that his provision is constant. We can know that his provision is constant. You would make a mistake to look at this parable and think, this miracle and think, oh, on that day Jesus happened to provide. What Jesus was showing and what we find in Scripture is that Jesus always provides. His provision is constant. This was the lesson that the people of God continued to miss when God would supernaturally provide for them. They made the mistake of thinking that they had to wait for some kind of supernatural provision for God to act, when essentially what the Bible says is that God provides every meal of every day. The provision of Jesus is constant. So you go into the Old Testament and you go to Exodus 16, and that's where God provides manna and feeds his people. And you go to 2 Kings 4, and that's where Elisha is able to feed 100 prophets with 20 loaves of bread. You go to the story of the prophet Elijah as he feeds the widow when the widow only has just a bit of oil and a bit of grain, and yet they eat, for 6 months on that. You have Elijah when he's by the brook, he is fed by the ravens. The ravens come in the middle of the drought and feed him. And all of these are not so much to show us the supernatural provision of God, they're to demonstrate the fact that this is God's nature. He's a provider. He's a provider at all times. So think with me, Psalm 23, where the Lord is my shepherd, talks about the fact that he guides us, but then it says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He anoints my head with oil, my cup overflows. This is the Father, not only as our shepherd, but also as our host. He is always providing. And what does it say at the end of Psalm 23? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His provision is not just in the future. You don't look for God's provision and understand it will happen at the moment that you die, but it has begun now. He is your faithful provider. Let me give you a couple of passages in the Newer Testament that point to this. Let's go to Psalms first. Go to Psalm 78. Let me show you how the people of God in the Old Testament missed this. Psalm 78. And as we look at it, that they make the mistake that I think we make looking at this miracle, and that is thinking that God's provision has to be somehow miraculous and unexpected and perhaps unexplainable in order to be significant. And the psalmist tries to correct that. In Psalm 78, pick it up in verse 17. They were in the wilderness. He's just given them water out of the rock earlier This is what the psalmist is referring to. In Psalm 78, look at verse 17. It says, "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved." Let me stop right there. You see, sometimes the way that God provides for you might not be what you think you really want. That's one of the distinctions. So God was providing, but it wasn't what they wanted. Keep going. In verse 19, they spoke against God. What terrifying words. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" And the answer to that question is what? Yes, God can do that. He provides in all ways, at all times. He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also provide bread and give bread and provide meat for his people? Yes. This is what he can do, and he does. And so therefore you come into the Newer Testament, and in 1 Timothy you find Paul writing, talking to rich people about not trusting in their riches. And then he says, for the truth is that God is the one who gives what? Does anyone remember? All things to what? Enjoy. This is your provider. His provision is constant. And then turn with me to Matthew 5, just very quickly. The great passage where Jesus is talking about what it means to live in his kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 5, look with me. Go to Matthew 5 and then turn to chapter 6, because that's what I meant to say, all right? Matthew 6, in this passage where Jesus is explaining life in his kingdom. And then he talks about this thing about stuff and clothing and food. You remember that? Look in verse 25. We'll pick it up there. There's so much here. So much here. But in Matthew 6, look in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they?" Of course. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Who provides for you? It's your Father. Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles," code for unbelievers here, "the unbelievers seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And if you've got it open, read it with me. "And all these things will be added to you." The provision of the Father through Jesus, his Son, is constant. There's so much more I could say about that. Let me hurry on. Number two, we can know that his provision is constant. Number two, we can expect that his provision will come through means. We can expect that his provision will come through means. In other words, he uses others. He uses circumstances. Sometimes he uses our own abilities. He uses those around us. He uses the economy, the culture in which we find ourselves, to provide and meet our needs. Look at this very story. Look at the miracle. First of all, he used the disciples. And he also used what they had. And what they had was borrowed. And yet he still used it to provide and meet their needs. It's interesting, if you really look at chapter 9, because chapter 9 begins with Jesus going out and saying essentially this, saying, "You will need to be dependent upon the hospitality of others." And then they go out. And then they come back, and there are more than 5,000 people here, and Jesus said, "Now these people are dependent upon your hospitality. Others have served you, now you need to serve them." This is the way God meets our needs. He meets our needs through means. His provision will come through means. And as I've already suggested, I think there's a possibility that the disciples missed an opportunity here because God had empowered them in this unique way to work wonders. And I wonder if, what a great account it would have been. Jesus still would have been the power. Jesus still would have gotten the glory. What a great thing it would have been if one of them would have said, "Hey, we cast out demons and we healed these guys. Let's try multiplying the bread. like the prophet. They knew the story. That would have been the greatest account, wouldn't it? It didn't happen, so God had a reason for it not to happen, but if I were writing the Bible, that's the way it would have happened. Aren't you glad I'm not God? Amen? We can expect that His provision will come through means. So, do you know what this means? It means that we are basically, we are always just stewards. What we have has not been given to us trivially or without purpose, but what we have has been given to us by the Father in order to glorify Him, in order to serve our family, and in order to meet the needs of others. We've talked about it this morning on Orphan Sunday. It may be that the reason God has blessed you so significantly is that you are to help an orphan. Maybe you're to rescue an orphan and adopt an orphan. Maybe you're to give to one of our families that are in the process of adopting. Maybe you're to engage that process, whether it's in our children's ministry or however it might be, in serving our families. You see, we are all stewards, and everything that God has given us, He never gives us anything solely for the purpose of enjoyment, but rather He gives us what we have that our needs might be met and that then we might turn and meet others' needs. His provision comes through means. Third thing, we can believe that His provision demonstrates at least three things. It demonstrates, first of all, our deep need. You want to know the reason it's like this? Even though God has created us with great abilities and great competencies, the reason we are dependent upon Him for our provision is because we will always, left to ourselves, we will glorify ourselves. And so it begins with our deep need. It begins with the reality that we can't accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Do you believe that? You know, some of us, if you've never gone through the process of either losing your job or being physically disabled, some of us have never really processed this in our own lives. We are completely dependent upon the good hand and favor of our God. And we need to keep that in the center of our hearts. That our great need, the fact that we are dependent upon God for provision, is a demonstration of our great need. If you think about this encounter in Luke 9, the best solution the disciples had was impractical and impossible. Can you relate to that? I know I can. The best solution I can come up with is never going to work. What we find in one of the other Gospels is they say it's 8 months worth of salary and still it's not going to feed everybody. Well, they didn't have 8 months worth of salary. And even if they've had it, there's a question about whether there'd be enough food in the villages to go by. The best solution they had was impossible and impractical. And that's the way it often is. Now, we are very competent people. I recognize that. But God wants to get us to the place where we recognize that we are dependent upon Him for every breath we breathe. His provision demonstrates our deep need. It also demonstrates His greater grace. Because the truth of the matter is, He shouldn't help us. Why should He provide for us? If you believe what the Bible says about your heart, the way you were born, and then the way you choose to go in your life, you are willfully a rebel against God for a significant part of your life. And even those of us that have experienced God's grace early in our lives and we've walked with Him for years, we find ourselves still functionally living as a rebel day by day. Why should He provide? In His absolute holiness, in His absolute purity, He reaches down for people who very often, consistently, even after He loves them, still choose to go their own way. But see, this is God's incredible mercy and grace. He loves people who are sinners. He loves people who are unworthy. He provides for people like the people of Israel, who so often will forget Him and will complain about His provision, and yet He reaches out and loves them well. And Luke doesn't, because Luke is accomplishing other things, he doesn't deal with it. But again, go read John chapter 5, because what you find there is the very next encounter, Jesus basically says all of the people, all they cared about was the food. He was preaching the kingdom and he was healing, demonstrating God's presence, and all they wanted was more food. And basically they were willing to make him king because then they would have someone in the White House who would meet all of their needs. This is God's grace, though. He is the Messiah. These are the people of Israel who should have recognized him and valued him for all that he was and is, and yet they reject him, and this is his incredible grace, that he is still willing to love them and provide for them. This is the reason that even people around you who are unbelievers, maybe you're here today and you recognize the gospel, but you've never humbled yourself, you've never trusted Jesus as Savior, you are still nevertheless daily in debt to the God of the universe for his mercy and grace to you every single day. His provision demonstrates our deep need and his greater grace, and therefore in that process, his wondrous glory. This is his glory. What is the glory of God? That he lovingly meets the needs of people who are so often rebels, who are so often selfish, who are so often, though we should worship, we refuse to worship, though we should serve, we refuse to serve, though we should sacrifice, we refuse to sacrifice. This is God's great glory. His great glory is that in his grace, he extends his grace to people who are most unworthy. God's provision in all things demonstrates our deep need, his greater grace, and therefore his wondrous glory. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament that really illustrates this, the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Do you remember that story? The Midians are surrounding the people of God, Israel, and Gideon has really developed a pretty mighty army. I mean, there's a fairly significant army, and God essentially, you know the story, I won't spend time with it this morning, but God whittles down to what, 300 men? From the original number is what, 24,000, I think. 24,000 is too big an army to fight a multitude. That doesn't make any sense. But what is God concerned about? God's always concerned about his greater glory, the demonstration of his great glory. And so they get down about 300 people, and it's as though God says, now, when you win the battle, the glory will be mine, not yours. This is the way our God works. His provision demonstrates our deep need, his greater grace, and therefore his wondrous glory. Listen, God fosters in us a dependent spirit. And if that offends you, you've got a ways to go in your relationship with God. If your insistence is that you are capable and independent in and of yourself, you've got a ways to go to understand the wonder of the gospel. And that brings us to my last point this morning. We can know that his provision is constant. We can expect that his provision will come through means. We can believe that his provision demonstrates our deep need, his greater grace, and therefore his wondrous glory. Lastly, we can celebrate that his greatest provision is himself. This is his greatest provision. Again, this is where Luke is headed, but if you go to John, he makes it clear. Because after he feeds these people, you know what he tells them? He tells his disciples. He says, I am the bread of life. I am what you really need. What do you really need? Do you need your bank account filled? Do you need your mortgage paid off? Do you need your retirement set? Some of you, you're saying, no, I just need a job. Some of you may say. My suggestion to you today is, no, what you really need is Jesus. And Jesus is enough. Jesus is the greatest treasure. This is the reason the great hymn says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. He is your greatest treasure. He himself is his greatest provision for us. I wonder if we see this. I wonder if we've forgotten it. I wonder if we live so deeply rooted in this temporal world that we've lost the ability to see that what he gives us is himself, and that will be his eternal gift to us. And this is but a moment. And so whatever suffering, whatever loss, I know some of you, your suffering has been unspeakable. But what Jesus would say to you is, I am enough. Eternity is a long time. You are mine and I am yours for eternity. His greatest provision is Himself. We need to be reminded of this. When we become shallow, when we become impatient, when we become idolatrous of the things around us. Ligon Duncan gives a helpful quote from William Guthrie, who was a Puritan pastor. And with this, I'll close. Guthrie said, when one looks in faith to Jesus Christ, he or she says, listen to this, less would not satisfy, but nothing more could be desired. Less would not satisfy, less than Jesus. But with Jesus, nothing more could be desired. Jesus is enough. More than enough. Let's pray. Father, we say the words. We say amen. And then we become frustrated at the discomfort of our lives, or the discouragement, or the loss. We become fearful. We become discouraged. We become bitter. We become impatient. Lord, 300 people in this room this morning, and every one of us, we're in a different place. We all each have our own idols that we tend to chase after, the things that we've convinced ourselves we really need, when all we really need is Jesus. The forgiveness that He offers, the promise of eternal life, the fellowship through the Spirit, the truths of His Word, this is what we really need. Thank You for being our great provider through Jesus. Thank You for meeting our needs every day. But remind us that that which we really need is only Him. And help us to evaluate where we are individually and make wise choices. God, if it need be, take things away from us to deepen our dependence upon You. May we worship, may we chase after, may we turn aside from other things, may we dedicate ourselves, may we be willing to sacrifice what would be apparent in this world as sacrifice. But ultimately, Lord, it's not even sacrifice when we find the greatest treasure in Jesus. Thank You for providing richly. Constantly. Thank You for using means. Thank You for using our need to show Your glory and grace. Thank You for the gospel in which we find our greatest treasure. In His name we pray. Amen.